Be the Lord's will this morning, I'd like to take a look at a statement that was made by the psalmist David concerning one of his many experiences that's been recorded for us, not only in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, but in the book of Psalms. David is the author of the majority of the Psalms, not all of them, but the majority of them. And many of the Psalms that David wrote with divine inspiration were Psalms that related his experiences. In Psalms 55 and verse 6, we read where it says, And I said, this is David speaking, and I said, oh, thou might have the wings of a dove, thou might fly away and be at rest. As we study the life of David, we find that there were times when he was very comfortable in his surroundings. He was comfortable when he was in Jerusalem as the king of Israel. There were times when there was peace in the land, and David was able to, again, dwell in comfortable surroundings like we all should desire to have. But many times in David's life, he did not have those surroundings. Many times in David's life, we find that he was actually the hunted rather than the hunter. And as we study his life, we see he filled both roles. There were times when David indeed was the hunter, as he was when he went out to do battle against the giant Goliath. But there's also times when David was the hunted. And when he was the hunted, we find him fleeing from one place to another. We know that before he became king, there was another king preceding him by the name of Saul. Saul was the very first king that Israel had, but it was not God's choice. It was the people's choice. They had God himself who was their king, but they looked out. And this is perhaps the greatest mistake that Israel ever made. And they made many of them. But this is perhaps the greatest mistake Israel ever made, is failing to look up and to look out. And when they looked out, they saw the other nations, and all the other nations had an earthly king. So they thought, well, we don't have an earthly king, and we need an earthly king, one that can go in and out among us and fight our battles, et cetera, et cetera. Well, if they had just stopped and thought about their history, they'd have recognized they had done far better than the other nations. The other nations had their earthly kings, but Israel had a heavenly king. Israel had that one that was Lord of lords and King of kings. But showing the flaw of human nature here, we find that the Israelites made the tragic mistake of wanting to be like others. And all the way through the Bible teaches the Lord's people, both Old and New Testament, that we're not to be like others, that we're to come out from among the world and be a separate people. We're not to conform to this world. And here's an example of Israel conforming to this world. Again, they had one who was their heavenly king that was far superior to any earthly king. But because they made this decision, God allowed them to have an earthly king whose name was Saul of Kish. Saul of Kish did okay as long as he remained humble in the sight of God. But we find that King Saul, as time went on, became exalted in his own self, made many mistakes, and the one that would do him in eventually is he was overcome with a spirit of jealousy and envy, because there was a young man by the name of David. And David was the youngest son of Jesse. He had 8 sons. He was the youngest. And he was a keeper of the sheep at the time he comes on the scene. But we're going to find where David is going to be the first king according to God's choice. He'll be the second king in their history, but he's the first king of God's choice. And David was a man after God's own heart. But when David began to be very successful while King Saul was king, we find the spirit of envy and jealousy came upon King Saul, and he began to design and come up with ways to try to slay this young man. So for a good period of David's life this time, we find that David is on the run. David is being pursued. He is the hunted at this particular time. And we find him hiding out in dens and caves and rocks, etc., as King Saul was trying to take his life. But we find that the Lord delivered David time and time and time again, till finally Saul was slain in battle. And David was free from that. David returned to Jerusalem, where he began to reign as king himself, and he reigned for a number of years, but during his reign, he had a very ambitious son by the name of Absalom, and Absalom had his eye set upon the throne, and Absalom wanted to replace his father, David, on that throne, and he began to devise a plan where he might do that. It's kind of hard to believe a son would have that kind of desire, but as we study human history, even apart from the Bible, we find that the wicked have no morals. The wicked have no conscience. The wicked and evil in this world, all they're interested in is the things that satisfy the flesh, and power and money and authority are several things that the flesh craves and covets after. And so Absalom did that. He wanted that throne, even though his father sat upon the throne. So we find that Absalom stole the hearts of the people. He sat at the gate, and he had words. He had a way with words, as people say sometimes about individuals. He certainly had a way with words, and he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. And when David began to see this and hear about this, he recognized that he was going to have to leave because Absalom had already gained a great deal of ground. So David leaves, and now his own son begins to seek him and to try to find him and to pursue after him. So once again, we find a period in David's life where he's not the hunter, he's the hunted. And he is fleeing for his life. But once again, we find that God is intervening on his behalf, and God is taking care of him, and God is delivering him day after day, week after week. But, you know, in all these things, even though we know that the Lord provides for us, we all get weary from time to time, don't we? Even though we know, we've read in the Bible, we've heard it preached, we know by experience that the Lord takes care of his children, his grace is always sufficient. But the weakness of human nature shows itself on a regular basis in the lives of all of us, I suppose. And there's times we get real weary, and we have a tendency to forget the past blessings of God and what God has done and what God can do and what God has promised to do. There's a song we sang, Standing on the Promises of God. And that's what we need to remember. The promises of God are sure. The promises of God will come to pass just like God has said that they would. And God has made a promise that we need to always keep in our minds. He will never leave us, nor will he ever forsake us. But we do get weary. Remember, there's a time when Elijah, even after he'd seen a great victory by the Lord, a great demonstration of his power, became very weary, and he actually went out to a mountain, sat down on a juniper tree, and desired to die. He became very weary in the journey. We're told over in the book of Galatians 6, 9, and 10, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap if ye faint not. He says, if you don't faint, you will reap in due season. Be not weary in well-doing. We are told not to be weary in well-doing, and we're also told by the Apostle Peter that it's better to suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So the Lord's people should be seeking a life in which we are involved in well-doing. But in well-doing, we can expect, according to the Scriptures, and according to examples we have, we can expect some opposition. We can expect a lot of things that can pull us down. We can expect some sufferings and some persecutions in well-doing. But it's better to suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. If you're involved in evil-doing, you're surely going to suffer. That's a different kind of suffering than the suffering that you experience in well-doing. But also in well-doing, we'd be careful not to be weary in well-doing, that we faint not. For in due season, which means in God's time, in God's season, ye shall reap if ye faint not. As I read the opening verses of Psalms 55, I read the words of a weary man. I read the words of a man who's tired. I read the words of a man who has had uncomfortable living conditions, for no doubt for a long time. David didn't have nice padded sleeping bags to sleep in like people have today when they want to camp out. He didn't have water-resistant and repellent tents to sleep in like people today who are, you know, roughing it. And, of course, my family's idea of roughing it and camping out is in a Holiday Inn Express. That's the kind of way we like to camp out. My first camping experience didn't go so well. Hard ground, rocky ground to lay on, rain when you touch the pup tent, rain came in the tent. It was cold and foggy and weary and dreary. And so our first experience made us be reconciled to staying in the Holiday Inn Express. But anyway, we find that David doesn't have even the conditions of what we would call roughing it in his present day. David is sleeping under the stars. David is sleeping on a hard ground, sometimes with a little rock for going his head for a pillar. He has an enemy out there that could surprise him at any time, and he knows the enemy is not wanting to just take him away. The enemy is wanting to slay him. So I read the opening verses of Psalms 55. I read the words of a man who's tired, a man who's weary, a man who has been on the run, a man no doubt who's weak, maybe a man who's hungering, maybe a man that's thirsting. And he's done nothing wrong. He's suffering for well-doing. But nevertheless, he's experienced some sufferings. So he makes a statement here. He said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Perhaps at this particular time, he feels to be surrounded and sees no possible way of escape unless he literally did fly away. But he's observed doves long enough to know that their defense, their main defense, are their wings. Well, they had the wings of a dove. He said, then I would fly away and I would be at rest. Now we notice here, David is not wanting to fly away in order to come back and fight another day. He's not wanting to fly away and come back stronger and surprise the enemy, take the life of the enemy. He's not wanting to fly away for an opportunity later on to take vengeance. David is wanting to fly away and simply be at rest. Now, the dove is always seeking rest. I go to the book of Genesis, chapter 8. And in chapter 8, you're going to find where we have information concerning Noah and the flood. And at this particular time in Genesis 8, the rains have been coming down, have come down for 40 days and 40 nights. And the depths of the earth have opened up. Water has come up from beneath and water has come from above. And we find this entire earth, this entire globe that we call earth here, is under a flood, Noah's flood. Now, Noah has been in this condition for a while. The ark's come to rest on top of Mount Ararat. And now Noah is interested in finding out if the waters have subsided. So there's one window in this ark. The window is in the top. There was one window and there was one door in the side. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the way. That door there was the only way to get inside this ark. And when they came inside the ark, the Bible says the Lord shut the door and shut them in. They have the security now of this ark, a picture of Jesus Christ. It also has one window. That window is at the top. There's three stories to the ark. One window at the top, so the light of this that's in the ark comes down through the window. Now, it's just common sense to know that there's going to be more light on the third story than in the second middle story, and more light there than it is on the bottom story. This world, since it was created, we're in the third and final dispensation of time. The first dispensation of time was from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, and then from Moses to Adam, and then from Moses to Christ, and then from Christ's first coming to Christ's second coming to end of time. We're in the third story of time, so to speak, in terms of dispensation. We have more light in this third story up here than they had in the middle story and they had in the lower story. There was more light between Moses and Christ than it was between Adam and Moses. When I'm talking about light, I'm not talking about the natural light, the physical light. I'm talking about the light of understanding, the light of information. Yes, they had some information about God. God spoke directly to Adam in the Garden of Eden. He dealt directly with many like he did with Noah. From the time of Adam to the time of Moses was a time in which God communicated and revealed certain things, but not to the degree he did later between Moses and Jesus. And since the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, we live in the most enlightened age in terms of gospel information, in terms of the revelation of God and God's will of any of these three dispensations. But anyway, there is one window and it's at the top. We're going to find that Noah is going to open the window, and there's two birds that Noah is going to send out. We want to take a look at these two birds here, because one is an unclean bird and one is a clean bird. And the unclean bird is a raven. The clean bird is a dove. The raven goes out first, and the raven goes back and forth. The raven is looking for something that the dove will not look for. The raven is an unclean animal, and the raven is a very selfish animal. And the raven is only concerned about himself, and there's plenty for the raven to feed on and to feast on at this particular time after this flood has taken place. So he goes back and forth and back and forth. Then we find where Noah sends a dove out, a clean animal. The dove goes out, and the dove comes back in with no evidence of anything. Noah's going to wait 7 days, and the Bible says that the dove came back because it found no rest for the sole of its foot. So here we are able to tell what the dove was looking for. The dove was looking for rest. The dove was looking for a place where it might light, where it might find rest for the sole of its foot. Totally different than what the raven was looking for. 7 days later sends the dove out again. The dove comes back and this time brings an olive leaf from an olive branch back in its mouth. Now, a dove and an olive leaf is always symbolized what? It's always symbolized peace. It's always been a symbol of peace. The dove comes back, brings some evidence to Noah of a new beginning, a new beginning. That which is green, the green leaf, indicates life, indicates a new beginning of a new world after the flood has destroyed the first earth and the first world, the world that was before the flood. He's going to keep that dove in there another 7 days. This time the dove goes out and the dove does not return. And now Noah knows that the water has abated or gone down sufficiently to where they're soon going to be able to come out of this ark. Now this raven and this dove represent the unclean and the clean of this world. This raven, once again, is an unclean animal. Remember, God separated, gave a list of his people, all the animals, and some were in a category of clean, some were in a category of unclean. When Noah went on that ark, he took of the clean, he took in by sevens, of the unclean in pairs. Because after he comes off of that ark, he's going to make some sacrifices, so he's got to have more of the clean than the unclean. He would sacrifice clean animals. That raven displays the human nature of every single one of us. By the very fact that you're in this world means you have a human nature. And you got that human nature from your parents, who got it from their parents, and goes all the way back to the time of Adam. That human nature you've got by itself is enmity against God. That human nature is wicked. That human nature is evil. After being born of the Spirit, you now have a divine nature. You have a spiritual nature to go along with that human nature. Now you've got an unclean nature and you've got a clean nature. And the unclean and the clean are in constant battle and conflict with each other. That's why you read verses like we do in the book of Galatians, when he says, "For the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, keeping you from doing the things that you would." That is, keeping you from doing it easily. Keeping you from doing those things that you need to do because the flesh doesn't want you to do it. The flesh wants to lead you in one direction. The Spirit leads you in another direction. So there's a battle. There's a warfare that goes on. That's an evidence, by the way, that you are a born-again child of God, because the unregenerate doesn't have that conflict. The unregenerate doesn't have that warfare. The unregenerate doesn't have any opposition to it. So if you've got opposition to the way the flesh would lead you, that is one strong evidence that you're one of God's children, because the Spirit of God is dwelling in you and telling you, no, don't go. No, no, don't say that. No, that's wrong. And when you do something that's wrong, that Spirit is going to convict you in your heart and tells you, you made a big mistake. You have transgressed against God and maybe against one of God's children there. All right, that raven is a very selfish animal. The dove is a very unselfish creature of God's creation. That raven is a picture of our human nature that likes to dwell upon the things that satisfy human flesh. If you want to know what that is, all you got to do is come over here and read, Titus 3:3. He says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes selfish." Says, serving divers lust and pleasures, living a life of envy and hateful and hating one another. That's what the flesh wants to do. The flesh is very selfish. It wants to live that type of life. But he says, after this, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he has saved us of the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now you've got a nature that Paul speaks about in Colossians 3:10. He said, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God." Now notice, Paul is addressing a church, but here he specifically calls them the elect of God. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, bowels of mercies." The natural man has no desire to do that. Bowels of mercies, humbleness of mind, kindness, long-suffering, gentleness, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. When it comes to the subject of forgiveness, true forgiveness is always compared to the forgiveness that God has for us. Is if any of you have a quarrel against another, you forgive that individual, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. And I might say more about that a little bit later on in another, maybe in another vein or whatever. But we're always compared to the perfect standard. Always remember, when you're looking at a standard, if you look at a standard other than the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're looking at the wrong standard. The standard we have is a standard of Jesus Christ. That's the standard we're always to compare ourselves to. And when we do that, we'll recognize that we stand in need of mercy and we stand in need of God's grace. All right? That raven over there represents the natural man, the human nature of man, the unclean part of man. But that dove represents the divine nature of God and the clean animal, in other words. And the desire of that dove was totally different than the desire of that raven. That raven was looking for one thing. The dove was looking for another thing. David said, if I had the wings of a dove, I'd fly away and I would be at rest. In the book of the Song of Solomon, there's at least a half a dozen references in this book of eight chapters, of which one, a beloved, it speaks to the other beloved. We have two people who are in deep love with each other in the Song of Solomon. We have a bridegroom and we have a bride speaking to one another in the Song of Solomon. At least six times, they speak to one another in language that calls one, or the bridegroom, I think in particular to the bride, calls her a dove. And we notice two or three things about this. It says, my love, my dove, my undefiled. This teaches me a little bit about a dove if I didn't have any other information to go on. I was raised on a farm, and on the farm, I seen doves quite a bit growing up. I observed some of the things about their behavior, and then I've tried to study a few things about the doves from the books of men, and then I've tried to study some things about doves that the Bible teaches me. And the Bible teaches me a lot of things about doves if I'd never seen a dove. It teaches me a lot about doves if I'd never seen a dove, never observed a dove, never read about a dove in an encyclopedia or anything else. I learned quite a bit about doves just studying the Bible here. And some of these verses about doves would mean absolutely nothing to me if I didn't know something about the dove that's under consideration. David speaks about the wings of the dove. Now, people who hunt doves know how the doves can escape with their wings. Doves don't attack. Doves are harmless creatures, by the way. But their defense is their wings, where they can fly away and fly out of range of the pellets that's coming at them. All right, in the book of the Song of Solomon, he speaks about the dove in at least a half a dozen different places. And one here we find in the Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, my love, my dove, my undefiled, come away. He says the dove is undefiled. The dove is a very clean animal, as I've already stated. It's not only in the category of a clean animal, but the dove is literally a clean creature, a clean animal. Doves teach their young in a very early stage to clean their nest out. They might have clean nests. A dove will not have a dirty nest. A dove will not have a nasty nest. A dove wants a clean nest to dwell in. Now, the Lord's people are told repeatedly in the Word of God that likewise we're to come out from among this world here in which we live. The Lord's people should desire to live clean lives, in other words, pure lives as much as humanly possible. We're in this world, but we're not to be of this world. I think I mentioned this recently, maybe last Sunday, Sunday before last. But there's one thing to be in the world, it's another thing to be of the world. Now, we're all in the world. We can't help that. As long as we are breathing, we're in this world. From the time of our conception, the time we draw our last breath, we're in this world. All right, that's one thing. To be of the world means to be under the influence of the world. It means to be guided by the world. It means to be directed by the world. It means that you are, been under the influence of worldly teachers, philosophers, et cetera, et cetera. And you'll find plenty of them in colleges. It's one thing you've got to be very careful about where you send your children to college and in universities and everything, because I don't know any that escapes some of the things that I could say right here, but I don't want to get off on that. But you've heard some real serious publicity just in this last week from a place over in Knoxville. I trust you know what I'm talking about. All right? When you leave home and go out to the institutions of higher learning, you're on dangerous ground. You're skating on thin ice. You better be really, really careful about that. And you better be trying to insulate and protect your children's minds and your children's hearts before you send them out to these places. You better be sure they're fortified and strengthened when they leave, because they're going out there in the midst of wolves. Anyway, that's all I'll say about it this morning. Where was I? Let's get back to the Song of Solomon. My love, my dove, my undefiled, thou art but one. Now notice, when he saw her, he didn't see anybody else. He saw one. When you get married, after that, you see nobody else. You just see one. Just one has captured your heart. Just one has captured your emotions. Just one has captured your affection. Just one has captured your life. My love, my dove, my undefiled, thou art but one. Very clean creature. Now, again, the scripture teaches us. In fact, I'm going to just read that this morning for emphasis sake. Let's just go to one passage. We go to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll look in verse 3 through 6. It says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. It shouldn't even be once named among us, it says. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Let no man deceive you with vain words. People are being deceived all the time with vain words, with empty words, the words that have no foundation, words that have no substance, words that are not words of truth. Let no man, I don't care how many degrees he's got outside of his name, I don't care how educated he is, I don't care what kind of expertise he's supposed to possess, let no man deceive you with vain words. That's why we read Romans 3:3, where Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. Now, that simply means that everything a man says needs to be weighed in terms of what this book says right here. Every word that a man says, and I don't care who he is to be checked out by this word right here. I don't care how famous he is. I don't care how well known he is. I don't care how wealthy he is, how powerful he is, how successful he is. Doesn't matter. Those are all non-matter words I just said right there. What matters is what this says. What matters is, how does it compare to this word right here? If it doesn't hold up to this word right here, you let God be true, because God is a God of truth without iniquity. Deuteronomy 32:4, he's our God is our rock and a God of truth without iniquity, just and right is he. And then it makes that person who said what they said, that's in contradiction to what this says, that makes him a liar, you see. You use this book here to be able to make the division and the separation. Now, let no man deceive you. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. We're talking about the children of God who are disobedient, who fall into some of these things here. It says, for the wrath of God cometh upon them, let no man deceive you. There's been two serious attacks on our nation in the last 40 years. And I'm not even talking about the attack on the Twin Towers. That was a serious military attack. But that's not the kind of attack I'm talking about here. I'm talking about two real serious major attacks on our country in the last 40 years. One was in 1973 when we passed and made it legal for abortions. That was an attack and a successful attack on our country. And God hasn't looked the other way in the last 40 years, I can tell you that now. The other attack has been going on for perhaps longer than that in a little different way, and that's attacked on the home, on the family. The sanctity of life and the sanctity of marriage has been under great attack for a long time. The last 40 years has made it legal, again, to take the lives of unborn children. God has not looked the other way the last 40 years, I can assure you that. Also, the attack on marriage is unbelievable. It truly is unbelievable. Sometimes I think I'm in a dream. Sometimes I think I'm going to wake up. And I just dreamed that they're passing laws to allow same-sex marriage. I'm just dreaming that. It can't be true. It cannot possibly be true. This movement has gained tremendous ground and a serious threat to destroy our entire nation. These two things right here. God is not looking the other way. I'm going to say that for the fourth time. God is not looking the other way. God has not looked the other way for 40 years. He's not looking the other way now. And how can any of us expect our nation to ever recover, to improve or get any better until our nation repents of these major sins that I'm talking about here? Now, our hope is, the Bible says in the Psalms, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? The righteous but cleave to God. The righteous but flee to God. The righteous but do like David says, if I had the wings of a dove, I'd fly away and be at rest. I'd fly away from such things as this, and I'd be at rest. We better be looking to God to preserve us and take care of us more than we ever have in our lives. Now, we get back over here, my love, my dove, thou undefiled. Now, three times in the book of the Song of Solomon, it speaks about the eyes of a dove. It says, thou hast dove's eyes. Well, what kind of eyes do doves have? Have you ever picked up a dove and looked into the eyes of a dove? Almost wishes you hadn't pulled that trigger. When you pick that dove up and look at the eyes of that dove, you see eyes, I think, to me, eyes of pity, eyes of compassion, eyes of kindness. Now, you see that in the eyes of a dove. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, he says, when they ask, one beloved asks the other beloved, what makes our beloved so special? He says, why, my beloved is white and ruddy. He's the chiefest among 10,000. Says his head is like the most fine gold. His hair is black and black as the raven. It says his eyes are the eyes of doves, washed with milk and fitly set. They're beautiful eyes. A dove has beautiful eyes. All right, three times one says to the other one, thou hast the eyes as the eyes of doves. Then he speaks about the dwelling place of a dove in the Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 14. He said, my love, my dove, come away. Now before that, let's get some of the language here. He said, lo, the winter is gone. The winter is past and gone, and the rains have ceased. Says the time of the figs coming forth has come. The time of the singing of the doves have come, and the sound of the turtle is heard in the land. In other words, it's springtime. I thought we had found spring a few days ago, but I find it's being quite reluctant to come in right now. I'll be glad when the resistance is gone and it comes on in here. The high tomorrow is supposed to be 40. I can't believe it. But anyway, springtime is something I look forward to. But in our experiences, this is what the Song of Solomon is talking about in our experiences here. There's times in our experiences when the weather is cold, when the north wind is blowing, when there's really no sign of life, there's no greenness. The weather is not warm. The winds are bitter. But now he says, the winter is past and gone. The rains have stopped. Come, my love, my dove, and come away. Says, for springtime is here. And says, thou art my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock. In other words, a hiding place. The dove seeks a hiding place. And where do they seek a hiding place? In the clefts of the rock. In the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, God is referred to time and time again as the rock. I mentioned this a while ago in Deuteronomy 32:4. Says, he is the rock, his work is perfect, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. A rock symbolizes stability. It symbolizes that which is permanent. It symbolizes a place to hide. Notice Isaiah 32. He said, behold, in that day a king shall reign in righteousness and a prince shall rule in judgment. And a man should be as a hiding place from the wind, as a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Now, those doves take refuge in the clefts of the rock. Where did God put Moses one time in Exodus chapter 32? When Moses wanted to see the glory of God, where did God put Moses? He put him in the cleft of the rock. He said, when my glory passes by, thou shalt see my hinder parts. When my glory passes by, because no man can see the face of God and still live, but God allowed Moses to see his hinder parts, so to speak. He allowed him to see his glory. Where did he put him at? He put him over here in the clefts of the rock. Where does that dove go? Where does that dove fly to for a refuge? It flies, my friends, to take refuge in a sanctuary in the clefts of the rock. So I learned all that just by reading the Song of Solomon. And he speaks about the stairs there. Stairs goes from one elevation to another elevation. And so we got the earthly and we got the heavenly, but we need to pass on off of that for just a little bit here. That dove is an animal that symbolizes humility. It's a creature of God's creation that symbolizes that which is harmless. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself symbolized that. In the book of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, for of him hath he became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Now you might say, well, Brother Lawrence, he didn't seem to be so harmless over there in his father's house. Remember when Jesus got angry and Jesus went to the father's house because he made a house of merchandise, and the Lord Jesus Christ went in that house, he took a scourge of cords and he drove the money changers out of there. He turned their tables over and drove them out of the place. He says, it is written, you should call my house a house of prayer, and you made it a house of merchandise. You know what that teaches me there? several different things I trust. But one thing, God's house is separate from this world. God's house is a house of prayer. There are things that do not belong in the house of God. God's house is not to borrow from the world. God's house is a lend. They're not to be the bars. They're to be the head and not be the tail. There are things that do not belong in God's house. His house is a house of prayer, not a house of merchandise. They made a house of merchandise. And Jesus Christ showed and revealed righteous indignation. That did not mean he was not harmless. Now, if you'd interviewed those people, he ran out of there. They'd probably say, that cannot be the harmless Son of God I've been hearing about. But he was. He was harmless in doing that because he was demonstrating and displaying righteous indignation. He didn't sin in doing that. He displayed righteous indignation, and he drove them out of there, turned their tables over, and drove them out of there. Every once in a while, I like to think about the overlooked miracles of the Bible. Do you see a miracle in that scene I just described? Do you see a miracle here? I do. I don't know how many men he drove out of there, but he was just one. He didn't take an army into the house of God. He didn't take his disciples in that house of God. He went in and by himself, one person, single, went into that house. He took a cord, made a scourge of cords. He overturned those money tables and he drove those money changers out of that place. You know what he's pictured there? He's pictured as a lion of the tribe of Judah. That's why he's pictured that right there. He's still holy, harmless, and undefiled, and he was separate from sinners. How does one man drive out a multitude of people? How does one man go in there and overturn those money, those tables of the money changers? How does he drive all of them out of there when they were making a profit? How does he drive them all out of there? It's one of the overlooked miracles of the Bible. He was the Son of God, but he was also the Son of Man. He went in there physically and drove them out of there. The Lord Jesus Christ is harmless. That simply means there was no harm in Christ. We ought to be described that way by other people. Say, you know that brother there, there's no harm in him. You can trust him. You don't have to worry about him. There's no harm in him. There should be no harm in us. Now look in the book of Philippians chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 13. We find where the apostle Paul said, as you have obeyed in my presence, but not only in my presence, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. Then he tells the church there, that they're to be meek and harmless as the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Now, he says we're in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, but even in the midst of this crooked and perverse nation, we are to be meek and we are to be harmless as the sons of God without rebuke. There's a certain way of living that God expects his people to live, a certain standard, and we're not to live in a way that brings us down and brings us in the same category of many out here who would like to destroy the Lord's people and the Lord's church. Doves are harmless creatures. Has a dove ever harmed you? Have you ever been out mowing the grass and a dove attacked you? I don't think so. I've never been attacked by a dove. Have you? I've never been attacked by a dove. You know why? Because doves are harmless. They don't harm anybody. They're harmless creatures of God's creation. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 10:16. He tells his disciples, he gives them that first gospel commission. He says, you go out. He says, they shall beat you in the synagogues. He says, you will have to suffer at the hands of men. But as you go out, there's two things you're to go out doing. He says, you are to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. And now he brings up the serpent over here for the wisdom of the serpent. The serpent is kind of crafty. He's not telling you now to be crafty and deceptive, but he is saying you go out and you be wise as a serpent, but you be harmless as the dove. So if I never studied doves in any way whatsoever based on what the Lord said, he's telling me that doves are harmless creatures. There's to be no harm in us. We should have no design in our life, in our minds, in our hearts to harm anybody else. If you have an ill will towards somebody and you'd like to harm them, I can assure you, you're not a dove. You're not a dove. Now, we're to emulate what a dove represents. When the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist, you're going to find where a supernatural scene took place. You're going to find where John the Baptist is going to baptize Jesus, and when he baptized, he said he'd come up out of the water straightway, and the heavens opened. And when the heavens opened, two things took place. One, the voice of God rang out. saying, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." And then the Spirit of God descended down from heaven in the bodily form and shape of a dove. Of a dove, not a mockingbird, not a raven, not a crow, but a dove. The dove has a certain sound that a mockingbird doesn't. The dove has a certain sound that a crow doesn't. The dove has a certain sound that other birds do not make. It has a unique sound. It has a mourning sound. Isaiah 59:15 says, "We all roar like bears and mourn like doves." In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ began teaching his disciples. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted." The Lord's people need to be a mourning people. And the first thing that you ought to, mourning, your experience of mourning this life is going to be when you was born of the Spirit of God, because God enabled you to recognize by your experience you were a sinner. I don't care how many times you heard the preacher preach about sin. I don't care how many times the preacher defined sin, talked about sin, gave the terrors of sin, the consequences of sin, and you hadn't been born again. You just sat out there. It was all intellectual right here in the mind, because a preacher couldn't actually teach you in the heart that you were a sinner. But the day came when the Lord dealt with you, and you had an experience of grace. One of the evidences that you had an experience of grace is the fact that you recognize and see yourself truly to be a sinner. You don't even have to preach it to tell you that. You don't even have to read it in the Bible. You just know by experience, I'm a sinner. I'm not only a sinner, I'm an unworthy sinner. I'm a corrupt, foul sinner. I know my life is nothing to be proud of. My life is something to be ashamed of. I am a sinner, and I mourn because of my sins, because I know if I'm a child of grace and a child of the King, it's my sins to put my Savior on a rugged cross 2,000 years ago. Blessed are those that mourn. They shall be comforted. Mourning is a blessing. We ought to be mourning concerning the condition of this world, condition of our country. We ought to be mourning, you know, because of some of the decisions our country has made as a nation that we know, without a shadow of a doubt, we know is contrary to the will of God. We know it's contrary to God's word. We know as a nation we have sinned in the sight of God. And what our nation needs to do is what everybody needs to do individually, including myself, of course. We need to repent and turn from our wicked ways. That's the promise of 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and turn their face to me and pray and repent and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. There's the formula. I said, "Brother Lawrence, how in the world can we turn things around?" Humble ourselves as a nation. I don't see much humility in Congress, do you? When politicians give their speeches, do you see humility there? I see pride there. I see men giving speeches about the greatness of this nation. I see politicians, hear politicians talk about what our nation can do, what our nation will do. That's not the evidence of humility. That's the evidence of pride. If my people would call on my name, will humble themselves. I'd just like to hear one of these days, one of them get up there and say, "You know, we can be a great nation, Lord willing. We can be a great nation again if God blesses us. We can be a great nation again if we will go turn back to God and turn and look to Him that guide us and protect us and to bless us." Yes, we can be a nation as we have been in times past. Just one time, I'd like to hear the politician say that. Doves are harmless. Doves display meekness and humility. Doves are very fruitful. And the Lord expects His people to live fruitful lives. In the book of John, chapter 15, the fruit-bearing chapter, where Jesus Christ said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. If the branches abide in me," He says, "you can bring forth no fruit." There must be abiding in Christ. But He says in verse 9, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." Discipleship is about bearing fruit. In Galatians 5:22, we have the ninefold fruit of the Spirit brought to our attention. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's how it all begins, with love. With love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness, meekness and faith, temperance and meekness, my friends, which there's no law against. See, it doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. It says the fruit of the Spirit. And we have a ninefold fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. Hebrews 13 and 15 says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually. That is the fruit of our lips. Now every time you say the Lord is good, you just brought forth some fruit. Every time you say the Lord is great, you just brought forth some fruit. Every time you tell somebody, you know, the Lord has blessed me all the days of my life. The Lord has clothed me. The Lord has fed me. The Lord has providentially protected me along life's journey. He took care of me against the seen dangers, the unseen dangers of life. If it hadn't been for the providence of God, I wouldn't be here today. And when a person talks like that, I'm telling you, fruit is being displayed. When you come and assemble yourselves together as we have this morning, and we sing those beautiful hymns of Zion, a cappella singing from the heart. As Paul says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's what a song service is all about. The song service is not for praise. The song service is to give praise. The song service of God's people to collectively assemble themselves together, and they're singing from their heart to God. Isn't it amazing when you put a bunch of singers together who can't sing a lick and it sounds good? We got a few good ones in the congregation, I'm telling you that. We got a few good ones. But somehow or another, when those who can't sing a note in a bucket join in with a good singer, somehow or another, it sounds pretty good. I've been on trips before when I was running a little behind time. Not often, but I have done that. And I'd get to the church and the song service had already started. Now I'm telling you, I'd been on the road for 6 hours, 8 hours, fighting traffic, sign language and everything else. And I finally get there. And I walk up, get out of my car. I hear some of the most beautiful voices in all the world. And I just transcend from one world to another. All of a sudden, I become calm and I have peace. I just felt like I had the wings of a dove and I flew away from all that. And now I have some rest. The house of God, where God's people bring forth the fruit of their lips together to praise Him. I'd like to close this morning from Psalm 68, verse 13. Is it though you have lain among the pots? That's L-I-E-N. Though you have lain among the pots, that shows our position in Adam. It's an old English term. It means that you're horizontal. Though you've lain among the pots, that's our position in Adam. Though you've lain among the pots, yet you should be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and their feathers with yellow gold. In the scriptures, silver symbolizes redemption. And gold symbolizes glory. Though you've lain among the pots, that's your former position. Though you've lain among the pots, yet here's our future, here's our hope. Yet you should be as the wings of a dove, covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. What a beautiful picture that is of the redemption and the glory that God's people will experience in the days ahead when the Lord comes again and brings us home to glory. David said, if I had the wings of a dove, I'd fly away and be at rest.